have you turn in your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. And what whoever has said that means is that it isn't enough to be born into a Christian home or to grow up in a Bible-preaching church. Every child has to choose for him or herself whether or not they're going to follow Jesus, whether they're going to trust Him, whether they're going to live for Him. And with that in mind, it's also been said that Christianity is therefore always one generation away from extinction. And again, what's meant by that is that unless we intentionally pass on our faith, the faith, to our children, it could be lost. So for the next several weeks, I want us to spend a little time on Wednesday nights thinking together about this idea of seeing our faith passed from generation to generation. And some years ago, when I first began serving as a Christian school principal, I chose Psalm 78 and verse 4 as something of a theme verse or whatever for our school. And that verse says, "We will not hide them," and the context is the things that our fathers have told us, "we will not hide those things from our children," showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. And that passage goes on to say two verses later that the generation to come might know them, that they might know those truths handed down from one generation to the next, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So that passage there in Psalm 78 really talks about the importance of passing on from father to child to child to child, generation to generation, the truths that we know about God, the praises of the Lord, the testimony of the amazing things that He has done. So in this short series, which I am entitling The Generation to Come, what I want us to do is consider, first of all, the importance of passing the baton of faith to those who come after us. And then we'll look at some principles here in weeks ahead that I trust will help us do so more effectively. So next week, at least tentatively, I'm planning to have us look at Psalm 78. But as we begin this series tonight, I want us to consider the words of Jesus on this subject. So our text tonight is going to be Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Let's take a look at this together. And as I read through these 14 verses, as you follow along, I want you to take note of the repeated references that Jesus makes to little children. Okay? So Matthew 18 begins this way. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set him in the midst of them, and He said, Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, lest we miss the context here, look at verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So I don't know if you were keeping count there, but seven times in those 14 verses, Jesus refers to little children. The Greek word is paideion, save one that talks about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that idea of that kind of disciples. And then sometimes referred to as little ones, just literally the word like we get our word micro from, just these little ones. The title of the message that I want to preach tonight is The Importance of Reaching Children for Christ. The importance of reaching children for Christ. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have entrusted to us the gospel. I'm thankful for each person here, young or old, who's saved. Father, I pray that you would use your word tonight to challenge us, to burden us about reaching the generation to come for the cause of Christ. Seeing them saved, seeing them discipled, seeing them commit their lives fully and wholly unto you. Father, regardless of our age, that is your desire, that we would have a vision to be a part of that very thing. Pray, Father, that you would just use your word to stir our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text here begins with a question, with the disciples asking a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, the world of the disciples was not so different from our world today. People are always wondering about who's the most important, who's the greatest. You've got Time Magazine's Person of the Year. Up until 1999, it was the Man of the Year or the Woman of the Year. Now it's the Person of the Year. You've got Chicago Magazine's Power 50. Let me give you the first current handful of them. Tony Preckwinkle, Rahm Emanuel, J.B. Pritzker, Ken Griffin, a name you may not know, CEO of Citadel Investments, Mike Madigan, a name you surely do know, down at number 8 on the list, Bruce Rauner. But, you know, we're all into this identifying the powerful, the influential people. You've got Hollywood's hottest couples. You've got the CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies. You've got the most eligible bachelor. You've got the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time in whatever your sport du jour is. And it seems that it's just human nature to want to know who's the greatest, who's the best, who's important, who matters. That's what the disciples were asking. To which we might respond, what could they have been thinking? Did they really think that this was the kind of question that Jesus would appreciate? You know, maybe they did. I mean, by this point, the disciples are becoming increasingly convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah and that he really is going to establish his kingdom. And he's been preaching about his kingdom. And that means that there are going to be some pretty important roles to fill as leaders under Jesus' authority when he establishes that kingdom. And the disciples want to know who's going to fill them. So maybe that's what they're asking. And if that's the case, then what they wanted to hear, of course, was that they were the greatest, that they would be ruling in some sort of important capacity. After all, they're the ones who have been spending the most time with Jesus, and I would point out, he picked them, okay? They didn't pick him, he picked them. So surely they would be playing an important role in the kingdom that would come. Surely they would be among the greatest. But of course, Jesus answers nothing of the sort. And he pulls a little child out of the crowd. And he says something along the lines of see this little child? This is the one who's important. In fact, he's so important that unless you become like him, you can't even get into my kingdom. Now, that is not the answer the disciples were looking for. It's not what they were anticipating. It no doubt caught them a little bit by surprise because in their culture, right, children weren't very important. In our culture, children have perhaps become too important. You young people, cover your ears, right? But, you know, life tends to revolve around children. And that's not the right balance either. But in the days of Jesus and the disciples, you know, children were kind of incidental and kind of an afterthought. You could, as a parent, abandon your child and it wasn't even a crime. Children had no rights. They had no status. They had no economic value until they were able to adopt a trade, usually after their father. While boys could be educated, girls rarely were. And distinguished rabbis wouldn't think of wasting their time teaching children. But that's not Jesus. Children were important to him. Let me mention another time you probably remember. There were some, I don't know if they were mothers or not. The text doesn't say that, but I got to think they were. Mothers bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples turn them away. After all, Jesus is an important man, and he can't be wasting his time with children when there are all these multitudes of adults, and they're standing around waiting to see him. But on that occasion, and you can find one instance of it recorded in the Gospels, probably right across the page on Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14, on that occasion, just like in our text, Jesus contradicted the disciples' expectations. And in both instances, he welcomed children to himself. And in front of the disciples and the gathered crowds, he said something along the lines of, "These are the important people in my kingdom. And unless you become like one of them, you'll never enter in." And you say, why is that? What is it about children that makes them so important in God's eyes? And as we continue our study tonight, we're going to discover three reasons. I'm sure you could identify more. But three reasons in our text why children are so important to God, and by extension, why they ought to be important to us. So here are some things that Jesus is teaching in our text. Number one, children are more likely to become fully devoted followers of Christ than people who are saved as adults. Now, again, I'm not offering that as a concrete Lockhart. There are no exceptions. Obviously, that's not the point. But there is a priority on reaching children. You know, why are children more likely to enter the kingdom? Because that's really what Jesus is teaching. He's looking at all the adults and saying, you know, characteristically, these children are likely to enter into the kingdom. Characteristically, you're not. Unless you become like one of them, you probably won't. So is it their innocence? Well, anybody who's had children knows that they aren't really all that innocent. I mean, comparatively speaking, okay? Is it their obedience? Well, even the most compliant child isn't always obedient either. Is it their enthusiasm or their naivete? And I would suggest those are not the things Jesus has in mind. In fact, he tells us what it is. Look at verse 4. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." See, folks, kids are naturally dependent. They're smaller, they're younger, they don't have the resources, they don't have the developed capabilities yet. They know they need help, and they aren't afraid to ask. Right? I mean, parents, that's your life, right? Dealing with requests. "Mom, can you make me lunch? Teacher, how do you spell civilization? Uncle George, can you fix my bike? Dad, I need a ride to soccer practice." And the requests just roll off their tongues, and there's no shame about it whatsoever. They just gladly acknowledge, "I have needs, and I'm perfectly happy to let somebody address those needs." And children, I think, are much more inclined to look to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me not to be afraid. God, please, please heal my friend. Jesus, will you forgive my sins?" So children, kids know their needs and they recognize their limitations and they haven't cultivated yet that high level of pride and accomplishment that keeps so many adults from turning in faith to the Lord Jesus. And so of all people, Jesus suggests that children are the most likely to turn to God in repentance and faith. So that's the first reason children are so important, because they are the most likely ones to become fully devoted followers of Christ. There are all these think tanks and research groups out there. One of them is Barna. They focus in particular on Christendom and Christian demographics and things like that. And Barna's research group tells us that 80% of young people say they want a close relationship with God. And they tell us that something like 75% of all adult believers were born again before the age of 18. Okay, and that's a pretty much agreed to concept. You know, that the majority, the vast majority of believing adults were saved while they were young. I'm in the exception. I was saved in my early 20s. But, you know, most of you here who are believers were very, very likely saved while you were still in your youth. Psychologists tell us that moral and spiritual development begins at about age 2, and that by the age of 9, many of the foundations of faith have been laid in a child's life. And they say that statistically speaking, most of what a child believes at age 13, he or she will believe for the rest of life. Now maybe you have some teenage children who you're struggling and you're wondering about that. But, you know, that is what the Bible teaches. You know, I cite some statistics or some research here, which really doesn't mean a thing. It's just the observations of people who are trying to just kind of see. But the Bible says this, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And that proverb isn't a guarantee per se, but it is a guarantee that if you'll invest in your children, God's going to use it in their life. They're still going to have to respond. They're still going to have to yield. But characteristically speaking, if you get that child at a young age to come to Christ and to have an interest in spiritual things, and you cultivate that, you whet that appetite, the proverbially speaking, in most instances, that is going to prove fruitful in that child's life down the road. Not in every instance. You know, just like the Proverbs say that, you know, if you obey your mom, you'll live a long time. That doesn't mean that no obedient child may not contract cancer or be in a car accident. But characteristically speaking, obeying your mom and dad helps you be safer and more, you know, whatever, all those things. And so the Proverbs would teach that, you know, children who are instructed in the things of God at a young age are likely to carry those things with them into adulthood. So the studies are just simply bearing out what we know to be true from the Bible. In 1987, the University of Chicago Press published a book by psychologist David Heller entitled Dear God, Children's Letters to God. And Heller interviewed hundreds of 4 to 12-year-olds, and he asked them, you know, based on their development level, to draw pictures, write letters, answer questions about God and about their relationship with God. And some of them were, you know, a little frank and off the wall, like the 12-year-old who wrote a letter to God saying, Dear God, how is it up there in heaven? What's it like being in charge? But Heller found a common thread in many of these letters and interviews. A 7-year-old drew a picture of himself sitting on the floor with God playing a board game. And when Heller asked what the name of the game was that they were playing, the kid said without hesitation, the game of life. A 9-year-old girl said, I love God so much it's hard to put in words. I'd like to be in a palace with Him in heaven, but not yet. As the children got older, they got a little more sophisticated, but they were still honest. A 12-year-old wrote, Dear God, I had exams this week and I'm nervous about what I got on them. I know you can't help me since they're all done, or maybe you can. Tell your disciples I said hi, and I'll talk to you later. And you can imagine, this is a book full of just all kinds of varied responses. You know, just different children, different backgrounds, different religious inclinations, different stages of belief. But one of the things that was evident really across the board was how readily children were willing to relate to God on a personal basis. You know, to reference Him in the context of their daily life and experience. Far too many adults kind of have secular life and, you know, my religious life. And certain parts of life fit in this compartment, and then there's my time and my life. And children were actually more willing to understand that God has an interest in everything about their life. It shouldn't surprise us that pollsters and psychologists are finding out what Jesus told us a long time ago. Of all people, children are the most likely to enter into a personal relationship with God. But notice that Jesus didn't say that these children were simply likely to enter the kingdom. He said they were the most likely to be great in the kingdom, the most likely to follow Him with all their hearts, the most likely to advance His work in the world. And the fact is, folks, that, you know, those of you who were believers when you had your children and you had the privilege of bringing them up and seeking to instill in them, you know, the faith of their fathers, so to speak, you have observed the children are eager to grow in their faith. They're eager to learn. They're eager to serve. Again, not perfectly so, and not, you know, kids are varied, but characteristically. And recent studies have revealed that children are some of the most effective evangelists in the church. They share their faith freely and easily with others and are most likely to invite their friends and family to church. Can't tell you how many times, you know, when my kids were little, if we went to the store, if I did not hand the attendant a tract, the four-year-old would say, "Dad, you forgot to give that lady a tract." You know, "Dad, didn't we do, you need to do this." And unfettered, uninhibited, unashamed, just because, and that's how children are. And then we get older and wiser, and we get all cautious and concerned about what people think and what they're going to say, and we actually, our fervency for evangelism, while here may be just as hot as ever, but when it comes to where the rubber meets the road, sometimes not so much. Not the way it once was. We've had young people attend our services, not to mention like neighborhood Bible time, because they were invited by another young person in our church of that young person's own volition, a classmate, a neighbor, a playmate. And they just were talking routinely about, you know, we do this, we go to church, we do this, you should come, and their friend comes with them. And you know, let me ask adults in here, how often is that you? Well, you're saying to your workmate, "Yeah, I'm all excited about what we're doing. You should come. You know, we're doing this next day. You should come. We're doing this. You know, you should be a part of that." Children do that freely and easily. And we get older, and sad to say, we all too often outgrow it. That's some of the reason why children are great in the kingdom of heaven. That's why they're so important to God and to us, because they are most likely not only to follow Christ, but to become fully devoted followers who make a difference in their world even while they're young. So there's one reason. Here's the second one. When you open your heart to a child, you open your heart to Jesus. Look at verse 5. He says, "And whoso," in other words, whoever, anyone, "whoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." You know, we might puzzle over that expression a little bit, but really it's straightforward enough. And the point isn't to say that Jesus is physically present inside the life of that child, though if it's a believing child, there's some truth to the fact that Christ indwells believing children just as He indwells believing adults. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about any child. "Whosoever will receive any little child in my name, receiveth me." And the word there, "receive," is, I suppose we could call it a hospitality word, describing a person opening their home to strangers and visitors and receiving them. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that children are so near to His heart, so important to His work in this world, that when we make room in our hearts for children, we are also making room for Him. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you where you have invited someone to your house for dinner, okay? And, you know, you're expecting person A, and you open the door, and there's person A, and person B, and person C. And you put on your best smiley face and hope that you have enough food, and you welcome them in. And usually that happens, by the way, when it's young people, okay? They just tend to do, right? Because they just, "Hey, we should go do this." And they bring people along with them. But really my point in saying that is really there's a sense in which when we invite children into our life, and I'm not talking about being a parent, though that's its own discussion and certainly true, but you know, when we just have that heart for children, you know, one of the things that I try to make myself work at is to have meaningful conversations with the little people in our church. you know, not to just see the little heads go by and, yeah, there's kids, you know, but to learn the names of children and to try and inquire about how things are going in their life. And we had a reception for my daughter's high school graduation, and I had the most delightful conversation with a 4.5 year old young man who used to be in our church and isn't anymore, but we covered all kinds of ground. His mom was probably wondering what we were talking about, but we had a long conversation, and not only was it totally funny and fun and enjoyable, but you know what? We ought to want those young people to look at believing adults and like them, you know, and want to be around them and want to be like them and not feel like that they're just kind of an also-ran in the race of life and the adults do their thing and kids are kind of on the periphery. And when we show that interest in young people, you know, that's receiving them. You know, when we have Awanas and you welcome that new child in and you work really hard to make them feel like they're at home and this is fun and we're so glad you're here and we want you to come back. You know, when we receive that child, Jesus says, you're receiving me. And again, I can't necessarily explain exactly all the implications of that, but I would suggest that when we make room for children, you know, we make room for the Lord Jesus. And I think that's true, you know, on a personal level. I think it's true for churches, too. I've mentioned the Barna studies. You know, they've been studying churches for decades. And in the course of their studies, the Barna researchers have concluded that most effective churches were almost always very intentional about reaching and discipling children. Now, admittedly, you know, they've got their definition of effectiveness and whatever, and I don't put great stock in this, but, you know, really, their benchmarks weren't about numerical growth. Their benchmarks were about their assessment of the vibrancy of a church and a correspondence in seeing that and a church that's serious about trying to reach children and investing in children and discipling children. You know, who knows if their study holds any weight or not, but, you know, that's worth thinking about, and that's consistent with, I think, what Jesus is teaching us here. If we will welcome children, if we will invest in children, there's a sense in which we are encouraging Jesus into our midst in greater measure to do the amazing things that only He can do, and it'll make us a more vibrant church. On the practical side, there's something about ministering to children that I think helps us in how we go about reaching people in general. If you're going to reach kids with the gospel, you've got to be straightforward, clear, and understandable. You know, you have no agenda to try and sound intellectual or sound eloquent or whatever, right? You know, all your guard is down. You just talk, you know, and if they're cumbersome with words, that's fine. You be cumbersome with words with them. You're just trying to get it across in the plainest way possible. You know, and with children, we tend to avoid religious speak and just lay out the truth without apology. You know, when we talk with adults, particularly unbelieving adults, particularly the sophisticated amongst the unbelieving adults, you know, there's something within us that makes us be concerned with how will they perceive us. Are they going to think we're naive or out of touch or old-fashioned? But you know what? When you sit down to share the gospel with the kid, those thoughts aren't even, they're nowhere in your mind. When you're working with children, you know, you just have that natural desire to love them and to lead them to Christ. And, you know, can't we do that with adults, too? But there's something just about the practical value. When we work with children, I think we're friendlier, we're more relaxed, we're more patient. So just from a practical sense, when a church is committed to reaching children and teenagers, it breathes life and vitality throughout the church, and God's in it. We open our church to kids, we open our church to the life-changing presence of Christ. But, you know, there's also a warning. Take a look at verse 6. And I won't read the warning goes on. It's quite extended. But he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And he goes on from there and very graphically says, this is a serious, serious, serious thing. It's really one of the most frightening statements Jesus makes. And you can kind of sense the edge and the almost severity in his voice. Those who put stumbling blocks in the path of children, those who make it harder for them to know and follow Christ, they put even themselves in spiritual peril. So there's a warning here to us as individuals and to the church, certainly, not to neglect our responsibility to nurture the faith of children. You know, there's a basis for us to be concerned when children are being hurried into adulthood, when they're being driven to fulfill mom's and dad's unsatisfied desires. You know, think about how many kids are pursuing a profession or a college choice, not because it's necessarily their choice, but because it's a parent's choice and an unfulfilled ambition on the part of that parent that they want to see fulfilled in their child. We're appropriately concerned about children being turned into consumers who have to have the new iPad or iPhone or Xbox or whatever the novelty du jour is. We're rightfully concerned about movies and TV shows that exploit kids' curiosity about sexuality and violence and horror. We're concerned that the disintegration of the family has taken a toll on the emotional well-being of children. We're concerned about the confusing messages and inappropriate material children are being exposed to in the public sector, in their communities every day. And Jesus is reminding us here that children are the most vulnerable members of society. And when we fail to nurture them and to protect them and to lead them toward God, we're failing in the worst possible way. You know, we're endangering their souls and ours. And Jesus uses language like that. And that's why the church must be a place where children are welcome. Now, you know, our church has always had children's programs, you know, but we need to be personally committed to engaging those children, to connecting with those children. It's not enough just to have a class, though that's part of it. But really them seeing God's people, showing the love of Christ for them, and welcoming them, and receiving them, and in so doing, receiving Christ. So children are important to God because they're more likely to become fully devoted followers of Christ. We don't want to miss those opportunities. Because when we open our hearts to children, we open our hearts to Jesus and His work in our midst. And then thirdly, reaching lost people, including children, is God's highest priority. In the context of talking about little children, Jesus says this in verse 11. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And he follows that statement with a familiar parable. It's a story he's told before, but this time he adds a little twist at the end. And so he gives that parable of the shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep to go off and search for one sheep that has wandered away. And it's a parable that's intended to communicate God's love for lost people, God's joy at the salvation of souls, of people who don't know Him coming to know Him, and His readiness to go to any length necessary to rescue them, even to the point of sending His own Son to seek and save them at the cost of His own life. But this time Jesus adds to the end of the story, He says, "Even so," in other words, "in the same way as with the one lost sheep, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one," that even one, "of these little ones should perish." Now, the fact is, God's not willing that any should perish. We know that. The Bible teaches that. But here, Jesus emphasizes in particular the precious value that Jesus has, the heart that He has to see young children come to Christ, that not a one of them should perish. If every child were saved, then no adults would be around to be lost eventually, right? But to reach them early, well, there's an openness there, well, there's a readiness. Jesus is passionate about seeking and saving lost people. But He's especially passionate about seeking and saving lost children. You know, again, why? Well, maybe they're vulnerable, they're young, they're dependent, all those things. I don't know what all the reasons are, but certainly Jesus puts a premium on reaching children with the gospel while they are still young. Our heart for reaching lost people is demonstrated by our heart for reaching children. And again, it's not an either-or. But we ought not neglect the opportunities we have with children. So let me just wrap this up somewhat applicationally. At the end of June, we're going to do our annual outreach, the Neighborhood Bible Time. which for those who don't know, that's an outreach for children aged 4 through grade 6, and we do that in the mornings. And then the COLA Clash, and sometimes we do a different teen outreaches, but we always do a teen outreach. This year it's the COLA Clash in the evening, so that's for 7th through 12th graders. And if history serves, these events will bring out somewhere between 200 and 250 children between the morning program and the evening program, or young people. Teenagers don't like to be called children, I understand. But, you know, across that scope, something like that, maybe more. Who knows what the Lord might do. But historically, with the COLA Clash, they'll get 100 or so teens, and we'll get somewhere in the, 120, 140, somewhere in that range for neighborhood Bible time. And my burden would be that the Lord would bring in even more, but we have an opportunity to share with those young people about God's love. And we trust that some of them, and again, historically, it happens, some of them will trust Christ. And it's a big undertaking. There's a lot of moving parts. But, you know, just given what we've talked about tonight, this is something of great value. And let me just shamelessly appeal to you to get involved. You know, to be a part of it to whatever degree you're able to. Now, someone recently asked me this question. They said, well, how many new families typically end up coming to our church as a result of Neighborhood Bible Time and our teen outreach? And my first answer is, ultimately, I don't necessarily know. Some years, it would appear to be none. Some years, maybe it's one family. Two would be a really great year. I mean, where there's a tangible connection there. You don't know over the accumulation of time. And you might think about that and think, oh, you know, that's too bad. That's a lot of work for, not much. And I understand why people might think that way. And certainly, we love to see families brought into our church as a result of it. Sometimes we'll make a connection, maybe get a family brought into our school. And it's natural to want to have so-called real people, right? Adults who can give and serve and lead become a part of our church. And we do try to reach moms overtly. And we do try to reach families. And we have a closing program, and we want to preach the gospel to the parents. You know, so winning households, make no mistake about it, that's something greatly desirable. But folks, that's not the main reason for the outreaches. And I sometimes have to remind myself of this. We don't do Neighborhood Bible Time and the COLA Clash primarily to get more adults into the church, though sometimes we do, and I'm glad when that happens. But in keeping with our Lord's heartbeat as shown in our text, we hold these outreaches to try to get more children to enter into the kingdom of God and to inspire those who are to live for God, and to be used by God, and to cultivate a heartbeat in their lives to reach their neighbors and their friends and their school classmates. So if we as a church are going to be passionate about reaching people who are far from God and developing them into lifelong followers of Christ, we have to be passionate about reaching and developing children and teens, the generation to come. And so that's the reason for this short sermon series here over the next few weeks. That's the reason for our Awana program. That's the reason for Neighborhood Bible Time. It's the reason we have a youth group, which if you've forgotten, we call the CIA, Christians in Action. That's the reason we have a Christian school. It's the reason we have various Sunday school classes and youth activities. Frankly, it's why we have a gym and athletic fields and playgrounds and a bounce house. You know, just different opportunities to connect with young people so that we will then have the opportunity to show them the love of Christ, to share with them the joy of the Lord, and to seek to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're just investing in things that will provide opportunities to reach children and teenagers for Jesus. Why? Because they're the ones who are very much likely to become fully devoted disciples of Christ. Now, again, I say that now, you can be saved when you're 80 and live a passionate, fervent, powerful life for God for the last 8 years that He gives you, let's say, okay? But wow, what if you're saved at age 8 and you live the next 80 years a passionate, fervent, sold-out life for God? Think about all that God can use with that. And so God is very interested in us reaching children before they start to get jaded before they allow the culture to just expose them to all this junk and all this rubbish and to minimize the truths of the Bible in their eyes and put up those obstacles. We want to clear out those stumbling blocks and share with them the gospel. And when we open our hearts to those young people, you know, I think we invite Jesus to come in and do some really amazing things. And Jesus, his priority is to seek and to save the lost. And among those, and perhaps foremost among us, is the vulnerable young children that God privileges us to be able to share the gospel with. So if that is God's priority, how can ours be anything less than that? Father, we're thankful.